I'm going to pray for us. We're going to be jumping in to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at about 13 verses, picking up in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, all the way through chapter 6, verse 2. There's a lot of deep, rich, theological and missiological realities in this passage. My hopes are for you tonight is that you would hear from God. You don't need to hear from me. I've got nothing to say. We need to hear from Him. We need to hear from Him and respond in love and obedience. And so as I pray, I'm going to pray for us all to receive what it is that He wants us to hear, that we would leave this place a step closer to Him than what we were before we became. Amen? Do you want that? I want that. I want that for me. I want that for you. So let's pray together. We'll jump in to the Scriptures. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and for Your grace. We thank You for loving us and pursuing us, and that even when we were enemies of the cross, God, that You redeemed us, that Your grace has transformed us and is transforming us, and that we get to live in a relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And God, I pray that tonight as we look at this passage, that You would quicken our hearts all over again, that if the good news has become old news, that You would make it fresh all over again. God, I ask that You would speak to us during this time, that You would allow us to hear from You if there's anything that's in our life that's distracting us, that's keeping us from receiving what it is that You want. I pray that You would just remove it, and that You would open up our minds, that You would prepare our hearts, and that Your gospel would have its transforming power in our life. I confess in front of my brothers and sisters this evening, the weight of preaching is too great of a weight to bear. And so, God, I pray that apart from You, I can do nothing. So would You show up? Would You have me say only the things You would have me say, nothing more and nothing less? We love You, Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen. Have you ever made such an amazing discovery, something that has made your life better, maybe something that has just even changed your life to such a degree that you can now not imagine not having it, not possessing it, not knowing about it, not being able to have it in your life? I don't know if something comes to mind immediately. I mean, we live in such a noisy place. Everybody's selling something. Everybody's telling you about something that you need that you didn't know that you needed. Everybody's propagating something, but my reality is that there are things in my life that I have discovered that I don't have to sell. I unconsciously tell people about it because it has benefited me so tremendously much. It's uncontainable. I unconsciously become someone who talks about it because it's changed me and I want others to experience it. I want it to make their life better. It's something that I must share with others. It just comes out of me. It's natural. A couple things that come to mind, maybe it's a health or medical remedy. You know, maybe it's a brand or maybe a make of a car, for example. Like, I have had 4 Honda Accords in 30 years. It was the first car I bought, and 30 years later, I'm still driving one. And so I'm really convinced. I know there's probably better cars, but I bought my first Honda, and I decided this works. I love this car. I talk about it all the time. I don't have problems with them. I have no problem selling this car. You know, maybe it's some piece of technology. I mean, I was like one of the only people in 1992 in college to have a MacBook, an Apple product. I mean, that's a long time ago, 92. I mean, some of you weren't even born. I mean, that's a long time ago, right? And I've had Apple this whole time. It works for me. I don't have any problem selling it and sharing it with people. I like it. You know, maybe it's, you know, all the noise about workout regimens and some sort of breakthrough diet. I haven't found that yet. Obviously, I'm still searching. You know, the whole keto thing that everyone's doing. I like meat. I love meat. I mean, I'm a meat lover. And I've been on this like high fat, high carb, high protein diet, and it's just not working yet, but I'll let you know. Now, ironically, I have been working on this, and this past week I was actually in the gym, which that's good, right? I was in the gym, but it wasn't a great experience for me. I got to be honest with you. I'm not that the gym's ever really a great experience, but I went to the gym to get on a machine, and I walked in and I saw a friend of mine that I knew, but you know, I didn't know that he went to the YMCA that I did. And so I walk up to him. He's a skinny punk, And he's like, you know, burning out on the spin bike, you know. And I walk up to him, and this is what he says to me right when he sees me. What are you doing here? Which is like, what? I get like, that's not a good way. I mean, I'm here to eat corn dogs. That's exactly what I'm here to do. And so I'm here to eat corn dogs and watch you work out. No, I'm here to work out, right? And so we start talking and we're going back and forth. And I say to him, you know, do you live close by? And he's like, yeah, I live this direction over here. I live really close. And I go, I actually live just a mile down Brushy Creek, right down this way. He says, Ram, you really have no excuse. And I was like, this is why fat guys don't like going to the gym. I mean, this doesn't make me want to come back, right? And so whatever it is that you've experienced, there's something that you have experienced that has changed you, that you keep going back to, that has made your life more complete, different. Apparently, mine is not my regiment at the YMCA, but there are other things, and especially this one thing. My life-changing discovery is a life-changing reality that all of you can experience and know. And that's this, that Jesus and his gospel changes everything. Let me say it again. Jesus and his gospel changes everything. Can you say that with me? Jesus and his gospel changes everything. One more time. Jesus and his gospel changes everything. Do you believe that? It either changes everything or it changes nothing, but in the middle, there's no power in that. There's no reality of in the middle. It's either truth and it's true or it's not. And my life-changing reality, the one that you have, many of you have experienced and are experiencing, is that Jesus and his gospel, it really does change everything. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in this text that we're going to look at in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just a little bit of background. Paul established the church in Corinth on his second missionary journey. He was there for 18 months. By the time he writes these 29 chapters that make up 1 and 2 Corinthians, he's been in relationship with the church in Corinth for 7 years. Now, it's been a very stormy relationship, to say the least. The church has drifted away from the truth of the gospel. The good news has become old news. They live in the city of Corinth, which is a pretty happening city. It had a major seaport. It had a major trade center. It was also filled with people that were earnestly pursuing purpose and pleasure. Sounds like our cities, right? People that were consumed by pursuing purpose and pleasure, looking for something to satisfy, that had resulted in immorality and idolatry all over the city. And rather than the church being an influence on the city, the opposite was happening. The culture around the church was shaping the church. And so Paul is coming at it in 1 Corinthians, and those part of his letters, he's addressing the sinful reality of the church, that it's a compromised church. He's addressing and confronting their reckless living, and he's helping them to understand that there's no power in a compromised life, and if the church is filled with people who have compromised lives, then the church will have no power. There's no power in a compromised life. In 2 Corinthians, he's going after the false teaching. The very people that he invested his life in, that he poured his life into 7 years earlier, the ones who appreciated him, the one who responded to the gospel, have now turned on him. They're questioning his apostolic authority. They're ridiculing him. They are rejecting him. They're calling him a false teacher. And so Paul, in atypical form, so many of his letters, he's really strong at just coming straight at confronting whatever the issue is. He's good at calling out people. He's good at calling out the church. I don't know about you, but I don't necessarily like to be called out, but there's times in my life I really need it. I really need someone who loves me enough that they're willing to fight for my highest possible good and speak the truth when I need to hear it. But Paul's tone in these 13 verses that we're looking at tonight is not one where he's calling the church out. It's one that he's calling the church up. And he's reminding them of the reality that Jesus and his gospel changes everything. And it's as if he's using this we language. He's sharing his grace story, but he's also reminding the church of his grace story. If you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, you have a grace story. Every one of you has a unique grace story that only you can tell the way that you can tell it to the people that you can tell it to. Every single person has a grace story that only you can tell the way that you can tell it to the people you can tell it to. There's places that you do life that you have access to people in your circles of influence, whether it be your family, whether it be in your neighborhood, whether it be at your place of work, whether it be at the coffee shop, whether it be at the gym, whether it be in the classroom, whether it be in the sports team, that you have the opportunity to share this grace story, this uncontainable reality that Jesus and his gospel changes everything in a way that only you can. Now, here's the beauty of it. If we decide not to do it, God's going to do what he wants to do in the lives of those people regardless of what we do. But it's not that he needs us. It's that he desires for us to experience what that's like. It's not that he wants something from us. It's that he wants something for us. And what you realize, church, it's not your begrudging submission that's at stake. It's your joy that's at stake. There's nothing more amazing and humbling that God would use me, a sinful man redeemed into relationship with him, use me to change someone else's eternal reality. What about you? When's the last time you shared your grace story? Not just of how you came to faith, but how the gospel is changing you today. Has the good news become old news? And so Paul is reminding this drifting church, this church that has fallen into this place where they have let false teaching creep in that has derailed the mission of the church. They have compromised living. They have idolatry. They have immorality. And the church has been neutralized. And Paul is calling the church up. And so read with me as we go through this, starting in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, I love this verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. And in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What an amazing text. And again, I wish we could just dive and mine out every bit of theological, missiological richness. But my desire for us this evening is to be able to walk away and be able to take something that he is speaking to us and respond to it and loving obedience. Again, church, it's not your begrudging submission that's at stake. It's for your joy. And just like Paul is calling the church up tonight, I hope that he is able to call me up. I hope that he is able to call you up. And so let's look through this together, and we'll start with verses 11 through 13. And as he's sharing the reality that Jesus and his gospel changes everything, Paul begins to give his grace story, and he starts with the first reality in verse 11, and this is that he's under a new authority. He's under a new authority. If you know anything about Paul's life, that it's a whole nother message for me to tell you, but before his conversion of faith in Jesus Christ, he was on the opposite side on the other team. He was the opposing force. He was someone with zeal and passion, persecuted the church, trying to stop the spread of the gospel and the spread of the church. And then the Spirit of God lands on him and transforms him and changes him. And his life is never, ever the same. He finds himself under a new authority. In verse 11, he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. One of our family rhythms that we do is on Saturday mornings, we do what's called Breakfast in the Bible. And I've got a really crazy schedule. I travel a lot. And so that's one of the times that we try to protect, and we've done this for years. And it's a time for us to be intentional around the breakfast table. So that usually looks like my three-year-old helping me. If you've had a three-year-old help you, it's very helpful. It takes you twice as long, and it makes a huge, giant mess. But sometimes we'll leave early to go to the grocery store. We'll get all the items. We'll come back, and we'll make the eggs, and we'll cook the sausage and put out the muffins and everything we're going to do. And then my family comes together, and we share the meal together, and then we have a conversation about what is God teaching you. It's always the question, hey, what has God taught you this week? What's new? What's he saying to you? Teaching my kids to hear and respond to God's voice. It's critical. It's the most important thing they can learn to do. If they can grow up and learn how to hear from God and respond to his voice in their daily lives, man, everything's different. And so I was actually kind of testing this yesterday morning, right? And I decided I'd camp out on this verse 11. And I asked my son, you know, what is the fear of the Lord? Like, what do you think that means? And we had this conversation, and, you know, we talked about different words that it means. It's, you know, it causes anxiety, it's fright, it's fear, it's afraid, it causes distress, it causes worry, excessive worry. And I said, do you think that's what he means right here? Well, no, not that kind of fear. I mean, you know, as people who are far from God and don't know who God is, or maybe it's a child, we have a skewed perspective of what it means to fear the Lord. Some of us grew up thinking that God was an angry God, and he was up in the cosmos waiting for you to walk outside of the boundaries, and then he was going to jolt you and throw a lightning bolt to you and, you know, and judge you, right? And this is not at all what Paul is talking about. The idea of fear is this sense of awe and reverence that he's been able to view God in a new perspective. He's under a new authority. And this fear of the Lord, this recognition that he's the King of Kings, that he's the Lord of Lords, causes him to want to persuade others. It calls him up to obedience. It calls him up to mission. And it's this fear of the Lord that reframes how he views his own relationship with God. And it actually causes him to lean into the Lord and not try to run and hide. And so this is the fear of the Lord. Anybody have a 16-year-old that's just driving in their house and it happening? If you don't have one now, you will have one if you've got younger kids or you've had one. And you've had one, you know the anxiety of the first time the keys are giving and they're driving by themselves and they're leaving the house. Well, my 17-year-old, she got her learner's permit when she was 15, and I'm riding around with her, and I'm like, she's the best driver in our house. Like, she drives like she's 25 years old. She's very conscientious. She follows the rules. I mean, she does everything right. I mean, she obviously didn't learn to drive from me, which I'm really grateful for. She certainly didn't learn to drive from April. And so she's a great driver. I've got a son who's going to be 15 this summer. And so already talking about, like, when he starts driving, like, I love my son, but his mind is like 50 different directions all the time. And so I'm like, I'm going to call everybody and say, please get off the roads today. I mean, there's you know, your life is at stake. I hope not, but I remember when I was 16, my dad graciously gave me the dream car of my dreams. So generous. It was a 1985 Ford Escort wagon. It was like a total beater. I mean, it did nothing for, it's not like the ladies were like, hey, a nice car. I mean, it was just a terrible vehicle. I mean, I'm grateful that I got a car, sort of. You know, it's just one of those examples, right? And I only knew two speeds as a 16-year-old. Some of you might have been this as well, as I look at. I knew stop and drive fast like you just robbed a bank. Those are basically the two speeds I had. Stop and, hey, we just robbed a bank. We're going full out as fast as we can. It was a 4-speed manual, of course, front-wheel drive. I never had to rotate the tires because I just smoked the front ones. And Sears had the cheapest tire. I can remember the name of it. This is, 30 years ago. They were called Douglas Metrics. And I could go buy a set of the front Douglas Metrics for about $25 a piece. So about every 4 or 5 months, I didn't worry about rotating. I just went and bought a new set. We fried them up. And I can remember the anxiety of driving down the road. For whatever reason, I felt like I had to drive excessively fast everywhere I went. In which I just can't even figure out, like what was I thinking? And if you've ever had something like this in your life, it was like excitement and constant anxiety and fear, because I was always looking in my rearview mirror. I was looking up in the front. I was looking in the median. I was looking in the traffic ahead of me. What was I looking for? A police officer, right? And I was afraid that if I saw a police officer that he would get me. And so I lived with this incredible anxiety. And rather than to obey the law and live under the authority, I was running from it. I thought I could have life. It would be better for me to live outside of that authority. Last night when I was driving here in my Honda Accord, of course, I'm driving, here to be here for this wonderful day. And I'm setting my cruise, at a reasonable speed. I never looked in my rearview mirror for a cop. I never looked in the median. I mean, it was just a fun drive. I listened to podcasts. I listened to music. I talked on the phone. It was relaxing. And the reality is that maximum freedom is found in living under God's authority. There's no better place to be than living and resting under God's authority, where I'm not having to look over my shoulder on whether or not I'm outside of the lines, that I understand that living under his rule and reign leads to life and life at its fullest. And when I choose to live outside of God's authority, when I try to live beyond his authority, then I have a reason to fear. Then I have a reason to be expecting the consequences of sin. And there's no better life than to be blameless before a holy God. Not a perfect life, but a blameless life. A life that is quick to repent. A life that is quick to come back and realize that there's no better place to be than to be under his authority. Do you believe that? Paul believed that. He's calling the church back to it. They're compromised. They're going after the wrong things. And he's calling them back and he's reminding them of their grace story. You're under a new authority, and it's an authority that gives you life. It gives you liberty. And that's what Paul was saying. Not only does you're under a new authority, but in verses 14 and 15, he tells us you have a new motivation. For the love of Christ controls us. And he died for the love of Christ controls us. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, for their sake, died and was raised. Paul says you have a new motivation, a new gospel motivation. A great definition for the gospel for us as a family is the gospel is the only good news for salvation and transformation. The gospel is the only good news for salvation and transformation. It not only justifies me, but it sanctifies me. It not only saves me from the penalty of sin so I can have heaven, but every day it's saving me from the power of sin. I'm being set apart and transformed. By the grace of God, I'm not the same man I was a year ago, that I was 5 years ago, that I was 10 years ago. And by that same empowering, transforming grace, I won't be the same man a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, that the gospel has saved me and it's transforming me. It both makes me right with God and it keeps me right with God. We have a new authority. We have a new motivation. Oh, praise be to God, and he's given us a new perspective. From now on, therefore, we regard no one, in verse 16, according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. We have a new perspective. We're so good at sizing people up. When we unconsciously do it, we immediately, the first time we meet someone, we always ask the question, so what do you do? And whatever the response to that is usually what we're unconsciously going to size them up. We size them up based on how they look, what they drive, where they live, what they do. And Paul's saying, this new perspective, I no longer judge others by the flesh. I don't look at them through my earthly eyes. I look at them through the eyes of Jesus, the Son of God. And I see them through his lens, and I see their value, and I see the reality that just like he came and he pursued me and he rescued me, that he desires to do the same for them, that he died for all so that all might live. This past Monday, I had a new friend that I met through a mutual contact. I won't say his name, but we got to have lunch together. He is a 28-year-old young man. He's had an 11-year addiction, a severe addiction, where he pretty much lost everything. And for the last 4 years, he's been sober. He's a recovery coach at an addiction center in Greenville. And I have a heart for that. We had a huge recovery ministry at our church down in Florida, and I saw the gospel really transform a lot of people. And I learned from it. Recovery's for everybody. We all need recovery in some form or fashion. We all have hurts, habits, and hang-ups that God wants to make us whole in. And so I was sitting with this young man and hearing his story and asking him questions and hearing about what's happened in his life. And I knew where he was. I knew that he was someone who was far from God. And he told me about the reality that he was agnostic. And so we talked about that, and I said, man, that's, so your higher power, I said, what's your higher power? He said, well, I'm agnostic. I said, well, tell me how you grew up. I grew up in a Catholic home. I said, what was that like? He said, well, we had religion, but it really didn't change anything. It didn't change me. And after a while, I just didn't buy it anymore. And so we had this whole conversation. I'm asking him questions, and the whole time I'm praying, God, you've put this young man in my life on purpose. We're sitting here at lunch. This is not by chance. God, use me, use me, use me. And finally, he says, well, you know, what about you? What's your story? And I get to share my grace story with him, and I watch him physically lean in. I watch him ask questions. And the next day, I go away, and I'm praying about it. I'm meeting with a couple guys at my church, and I share about him. We pray for him by name. And then 15 minutes after I leave, praying for him, the very next day, that was Monday, this is last Tuesday, he sends me a text. I didn't even give him my number. I got it off my email, I guess, but whatever. He sends me a text. He says, hey, this is so-and-so. He says, man, I really enjoyed lunch. Do you think we could have lunch again? See, you have a grace story that only you can tell, the way that you can tell it, to the people that you can tell it to. And it's not your begrudging submission that's at stake. It's your joy. Who are the people that God's put in your life that you can view differently, that you can not judge based on their flesh and what they do and who they are, but realize that God has put them in your path, that so-called annoying neighbor, that so-called difficult person at the office, that person that is kind of an outcast in your class, that maybe God wants to use you for them to know the reality that Jesus and his gospel changes everything. So he has a new authority. We have a new authority. We have a new motivation. We have a new perspective. Verse 17, we have a new identity. We have a new identity. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. I love, it's one of my favorite passages in all of the New Testament. You have this, you have a new identity. You are brand new in Christ. You are a new creation. Listen here, church. God did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. He didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. I love this quote that I read this week. You're not reformed. You're not rehabilitated. You're not re-educated. You are recreated. You are recreated. That's that reality that the gospel keeps on making you new. You're not just regenerated once and recreated once. It's the ongoing reality that his mercies are new every day, that he's transforming me and he's restoring me and recreating me all the time. I'm constantly being changed by the good news. And Paul is calling them up. He's reminding them, remember, we are a new people. The old man is dead. Sin is no longer our master. We are no longer its slave. We've been given all of his authority and all of his power to live free, to live as this new creation, to live as sons and daughters of the Most High God, to have unhindered relationship with Jesus. There's nothing better in life. You see, church, Jesus and his message change everything, or it changes nothing at all. What's your grace story? Are you experiencing this reality in your life? Has the good news become old news? Verse 18, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us this ministry of reconciliation. This word reconciliation, a powerful word. It means to restore into right relationship, to restore to friendship or harmony, to make things right. Jesus came to reconcile all things back to himself. He came to heal the rift and bridge of the chasm between God and humanity. He reconciled. He made us right. He gave us his righteousness upon our confession of faith. And so no longer when God looks at us, does he look at us as enemies of the cross, but he looks at us as redeemed people of God. He looks at us through the eyes of Jesus and his perfect life. He didn't just die for us. He lived a perfect, sinless life on our behalf. We get his righteousness. We get his identity. It says we are in Christ. We are a new creation. There's nothing better than in. You can't be any closer than in. We're not with Christ. We're not next to Christ. We are in Christ. And we have been reconciled to God. And then we've also not only been reconciled to God, but verse 18 says, we now have the ministry of reconciliation. So we both have been given something, but we've been given something with a responsibility, an opportunity to also give something. It's not that he wants something from us. It's that he wants something for us. And we understand how great this reconciliation is, how amazing it is that when we were still enemies of the cross, God chased us down. He brought us back. He rescued us. He brought us back into relationship with him so that we could represent him. Church, that changes everything. And our response is this new mission. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I love that word ambassador. Another word that would be synonymous with that is a representative. A representative is someone who speaks and acts on delegated authority. Someone who speaks and acts on delegated authority. Anyone ever been to Haiti in this room? Anyone here? We had a few from each service. I love the country of Haiti. It's been really dear to my heart. It's only 700 miles off our coast, and we were in Florida for years from a flight from Fort Lauderdale. It's a 90-minute flight. I leave Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and I land in Port-au-Prince, Haiti, in an hour and a half, and I'm in this whole other world. If you want to really experience something good, take your kids to Haiti for a few days. when it's safe and when it's a good time. It reframes for them the word need in a whole new way. It's been amazing for us. My kids have had the chance to go around the world, and it's been really incredible to see God shape their view of him and their worldview. But Haiti's been very dear to us. One of my early trips there, I didn't really know the culture very well. I've been somewhere over 30 or 40 times over the years, and I was down training pastors, and I was on my way back on Highway 1, and the traffic stopped, and which was not unusual, but all of a sudden we saw smoke rise from distant future, didn't know where it was from, saw this black smoke, found out later they were burning tires, however you do that, not sure how that works. But then it got really sketchy, and we heard gunshots, and I'm like, not only am I probably not going to make the flight, I just hope that I don't lose my life, right? And we're far back, and the person taking us to the airport, oh, it's all right, it'll work out. They're just, you know, they're trying to get something, trying to get power, or trying to get something up at the next village. It'll clear soon. And sure enough, it cleared, and we were running late to the airport. And it's one of those moments, if you've ever, I mean, it's just like you're ready to go home. You feel like you're ready to go home, and then something happens that's out of your control. We get to the airport. I'm certain that our plane is probably still there, but I'm also certain I'm going to get one of those ladies at the counter that's like, you know, or the gentleman at the counter that's like, you know, I'm sorry, the flight is closed. And like, you can like see the plane, you know. Well, it's not closed. It's like right there. And so that is basically, I'm playing that in my head, and I get there. I don't realize that one of the guys had contacted the president, Brad Johnson of Mission of Hope. Mission of Hope is a great ministry that serves down there. Feed like 90,000 kids a day. It's unbelievable. And so I don't know if that really meant anything at the time, but as I walk up and hear what I was expecting to hear, the flight is closed, this man walks up that I've never seen before. He's got a badge on. And I look at it, and I realize he introduced himself. I realize he's from the U.S. Embassy. He looks at the woman, and he says, I need you to open the flight back up, and we need to go ahead and get these gentlemen on the plane so they can get home. She looks up, and she says, yes, sir, we can do that. She opens the flight back up. I feel like a total rock star. He walks us all the way through security, all the way on the airplane. And the power of him having the U.S. government behind him, as a representative, this power and authority that he was. This is what Paul's talking about. This is us. In Matthew 28, he says, I've given you all my authority to go and make disciples of all people everywhere. In Acts 1, he says, I give you all of my power. I give you all of my authority and all of my power. You need nothing else for a life of faithfulness and fruitfulness. This is what I've given you. This is your mission. This is the power of the church. The power of the church is not in our ability to come and gather and just fill a building. That's important. There is a come and see aspect to the New Testament church. But the power of the church is that everywhere we go, God goes. That everywhere we go, the God of the gospel that lives and dwells in us goes. That he's given us this great story, this uncontainable reality, that Jesus and his gospel changes everything. That we don't go to the temple. In the New Testament, we are the temple of God. We are the temple of God. We are the presence of God put on the road. And where we go, the good news goes. And church, it's not your begrudging submission that's at stake. It is for your joy that's at stake. So as I close and the band comes up, has the good news become old news in your life? Has it become something where you have drifted? Maybe there's an area of compromise in your life. Maybe a sin that you, quote, struggle with, that you're now at a place where you're nurturing. You're not struggling with it anymore. You're giving into it. You're actually feeding it. You're fueling it. And what's happened is that's caused a kink in the hose. It's quenched the spirit. It's quenched the spirit in your life. And it's caused you to not experience the full measure of God's goodness in your life. He wants more for you. Living under his authority is the best possible way to live. So as we respond tonight, I want you to just take a moment. Close your eyes for a minute. I just want to ask you a couple of questions. Repentance is such a beautiful word throughout the scripture. What's the response when we hear the good news? To repent and believe. That needs to be a regular part of your life. That's not just one time when you walk the aisle. That's a way of life. Repentance is a beautiful word. It's turning away from something that the enemy wants to use in John 10 to steal, kill, and destroy from you, and turning towards a loving God who wants to recreate you, who wants to transform you, who wants to change you. That he wants you to experience the uncontainable reality of who he is. And as he does that, as you are able to experience the message of reconciliation, then you therefore become a minister of reconciliation. And it is for the joy of your life that you get to do so, church. So take a moment. Ask the Lord, God, what do you want to say to me? From the truth that we just heard, God, what is it that you want to speak to me? Maybe it's an unrepented, unconfessed sin. Maybe it's apathy. Maybe it's a loss of desire to share the good news with others. Maybe it's just a lack of pursuing God and his word through prayer, through meditation. Sometimes we make the mistake of praying for discipline. Church, don't pray for discipline. Pray for delight. If you delight in Jesus, you'll get discipline. Father, would you help us as your sons and daughters delight in you to realize that you are the only one that satisfies, that you are the one who brings definition, purpose, fullness, that you have come to give us life and give us life to the fullest. Jesus, would you call us up tonight so that we can experience a fuller measure of your power and presence. God, would you make the reality that you and your good news change everything for every one of us? Would it be true that every person in Winston-Salem would know someone whose life is being changed by Jesus, and that someone would be us? That we would be your representation in this world, that where we live, work, learn, and play, that it would be for our joy and for your good pleasure that we would share this life-saving, life-transforming good news. We thank you for speaking to us. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for reconciling us. We thank you for calling us into a relationship with you. God, we thank you for the privilege we have with every last day that we have on this earth to be able to represent you in the world so that others can experience the hope that we have in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.